the fire, but they remain there. But the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will embrace them in that they do not suffer from the fire anymore. So, or for example, Abdul Razzaq Kashi, another famous mystic, he says that after a long time, the people of the fire, they become intimate and friends to the fire itself, as if they cannot be separated from the fire, meaning that they enjoy being in the hellfire, they do not suffer from that. So this is one viewpoint. I do not agree with that.
It is not the mainstream viewpoint, by the way.
At all. Not
it is
at all.
Like, it's a very small part.
Exactly.
Right.
So, there is a group of Muslim mystics who believe that eternity is there, but suffering is not there for eternity.
And they are the Sufi Muslims, right?
Yeah.
Also, the same ones who do not pray, but prefer to dance in circles, right?
Not necessarily all of them. We have some of them who also do believe in Sharia, Islamic laws as well, but they may, believe in this viewpoint.
Right.
Now, let me share with you a couple of verses from the Quran, because some of them will help us in, following the discussion. For the believers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, the believers who do righteous actions, they will be in Jannah, هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ, they will be there forever. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَكَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا أُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ, the disbelievers who reject the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will be in the fire and they will be there forever.
Very explicit.
وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا فَجَازَاؤُهُ جَهَنَّمْ خَالِدًا فِيهَا, the one who kills a believer, without any reason, without any justified reason, then his punishment is the hellfire. He will be there forever. And one last verse, which is interesting. وَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ شَقُوا فَفِي النَّارِ لَهُمْ فِيهَا زَفِيرٌ وَشَهِيقٌ, wicked people will be in hellfire, suffering from the punishment. خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا مَعْدَامَةِ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, they will be there forever, as long as the heavens and the earth are there. إِلَّا مَا شَاءَ رَبُّكَ, there is an exception here. Except if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wills otherwise. Now, these are just some verses. I will come to some of these verses later. When it comes to the narrations, we have the same notion. For example, in one narration, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying that adultery has, five negative results. And one of them is that وَيُخَلَّدُ فِي النَّارِ, the one who commits that will be in the hellfire forever. In, this is in Wasail al-Shia, volume 14, page 232. And another narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, which is one of the explanations which is given by Muslim theologians for eternity. So now the question is that we have committed a number of bad actions, but why eternity? And maybe the same, we have done,
a finite amount of good actions.
And why eternity? In one narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam answered that, and this is one of the typical answers given to this question. He says that إِنَّمَا خُلِّدَ أَهْلُ النَّارِ فِي النَّارِ, the people of the hellfire will be in the fire forever. Why? لِأَنَّ نِيَّاتَهُمْ كَانَتْ فِي الدُّنْيَا أَلَّوْ بَغَوْ فِيهَا أَلَّا يُتِعُ اللَّهَ أَبَدًا, because although they lived for 80 years, and for the whole life they disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but if they remain in the earth for many years more, their intention was that we will continue the same, we will disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And it's the intention that is important.
That is important. So as if they live on the earth for eternity, they would disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
They wouldn't act
forever.
Differently.
They wouldn't, So this is the reason. And this is one of the explanations
for Of course, Allah, He's all-knowing. He knows if He did put them and gave them eternal life, they would never obey Him.
And that is why we believe that eternity in the hellfire is only for, the minority of the people. Because
a very, very
these
minority.
People, we call it anud, which means that they know the reality, but they do not follow the reality.
Stubborn.
Stubborn.
Even more than stubborn people.
Yeah, people like Abu Jahl. He knows that the Prophet peace be upon him and his family, is with the truth. He knows that he's a prophet. But
right.
And if he lives with the prophet for like 2,000 years, he's not going to change. He will disobey him.
Right.
So this is one of the reasons given for eternity. If these people, I mean, remain in on the earth for many more years, they will not change. And the same is true about the people of paradise. إِنَّمَا خُلِّدَ أَهْلُ الْجَنَّةِ The people of paradise will be in paradise forever. لَأَنَّ نِيَّتَهُمْ كَانَتْ فِي الدُّنْيَا أَلَّوْ بَقُوا فِيهَا أَيُّتِيَ اللَّهَ أَبَدًا The righteous people, whether they live for 40 years or 100 years, doesn't make any difference. They will not change in obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is one of the reasons given for eternity, but there are some other explanations.
And we will take those explanations in the next session because we are unfortunately out of time. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for joining us today and for sharing your knowledge with us. And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. I hope that we all reaped some benefit from this. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan Inna fil jannati nahran min laban Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li Aliin حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روباشافت غازا
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahan Abbott, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Iranians are celebrating it as an ancient festivity marking the first day of spring and the renewal of nature. Nowruz, a legacy from thousands of years ago, always energizes people celebrating the event to observe many customs.
Nowruz promotes values of peace and solidarity within families and across generations. It is believed to be a key contributor to cultural diversity and friendship among different communities.
Days before the arrival of Nowruz, Iranians hastily do backlogs and go shopping to embrace the turn of the Persian year, with a lot of ceremonial customs waiting to be observed. Iranians get prepared for Nowruz by cleaning their house, a custom known as Khana Tekani. Dusting and cleaning home appliances and furniture, washing rugs and etc. are just parts of the house cleaning process. Moreover, the Nowruz festivity has a symbolic item unique to this tradition, Sofriye Haftsin. The Haftsin spread includes seven items, all starting with the letter Sin in the Persian alphabet. Iranians say there is a history behind each element, including Serke, or vinegar, symbolizes patience and immortality. Somak is a symbol of love and compassion. Sib, or apple, is said to represent health and fertility. Senjad, or silver berry, is seen as a simulator of love and affection. Sabze, or sprout, symbolizes rebirth. Sir, or garlic, is a symbol of protection in the face of affliction. And Samanu represents affluence.
Iranians spend the night of Nowruz with their family. The traditional New Year dinner is fish with rice and herbs. Many families give a money gift called Eid to the children to mark the New Year. People often visit each other's homes and always bring traditional gifts.
Nowruz provides a good opportunity for families and relatives to get together and visit each other. That is why Nowruz has been regarded as the feast of unification. The celebration of Nowruz needs a happy ending to make it perfect. So on the last day of this celebration, people go outdoors to celebrate the end of the Nowruz holidays. The last day of Nowruz holidays is called Sizdabedar, or 13 Day Out, which is also called Nature's Day.
Nowruz is a time for family and friends to gather and celebrate the end of one year and the beginning of the next. Preparing for Nowruz starts a few weeks before the new year with the traditional spring cleaning of the home. At this time, it is also customary to purchase new clothing and new furniture for the home.
In 2009, the United Nations proclaimed Nowruz as an international event at the initiative of several countries that share this event, including Iran, Afghanistan, India, and Turkey. It is now widely known to be a symbol of peace to many people.
Nowruz is reminiscent of renewal and a new life. It's something beyond a mere festival. It's a culture which introduces a human civilization. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Refugees are welcome here, the most popular chant at today's protest. Thousands gathered outside the BBC over the weekend, disappointed yet again by the way Western governments are treating people fleeing war and persecution.
People here today say that the British population is being brainwashed by a racist state-funded media. That's probably why today's protest is being held outside the BBC. They want to know why Ukrainian refugees are being welcomed, but refugees from almost anywhere else will soon be branded criminals.
The UK has issued 4,000 visas for Ukrainians with family in Britain, and anyone with a spare room is being offered £350 a month to house those without family here. They can stay for 3 years, they can work, and will have access to public services, including the National Health Service. Meanwhile, the government is pushing through the controversial Nationality and Borders Bill that could see refugees from elsewhere arriving via routes like the English Channel get up to 4 years in prison.
I feel like we're forgetting that other people are still fighting to be like considered as worthy of empathy. And we need to keep thinking about people in Palestine, in Yemen, and, you know, all the previous refugees that came to the UK, for instance, that were not treated as well, like the Syrian refugees. And for me, I think this is what today is about, to remember that we're all humans and we all deserve to be treated the same way.
Protests like these attract people campaigning for various causes, all of them somehow related to the persecution of minorities and racism.
I've been a supporter of Stand Up to Racism for many years. I grew up in apartheid South Africa and left the country because of the apartheid situation and came to England and did my education here. And I am very sympathetic to refugees. I'm appalled that we don't have, as a formerly Christian country in this country, a more open and welcoming view on refugees.
We are not against the Semitism. We are against the violent action of being to our kids in Gaza, and we are totally supporting Jewish people, and we are totally supporting anyone who is decent to others and peaceful to others.
Before hundreds of thousands of Ukrainian refugees mobilized, the UK insisted its public services are at breaking point. Tabloid newspapers encouraged millions to vote for Brexit in 2016, creating the illusion that Britain was being overrun by foreigners. But the media is now sending a very different message. It seems the NHS can cope, and Ukrainian refugees will not be taking any British jobs. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The United States and its key ally, the UK, launched the Iraq War in 2003 with a strike against a location where then-Iraqi President Saddam Hussein and his top commanders were believed to be meeting. But that was not an abrupt attack, as Washington and London had already begun intensifying their military build-ups in the Persian Gulf beforehand. U.S. President George W. Bush and British Prime Minister Tony Blair repeatedly indicated that the assault was imminent and aimed to destroy Saddam's weapons of mass destruction program. But neither UN inspectors nor intelligence services could ever find such weapons in Iraq.
None of those pretexts will really help us explain the overall project that the U.S. had in this region.
Ironically, Washington and London gave little heed to calls to allow the inspections process be given more time. Saddam, a once ally who had the full support of the U.S. and Western countries during his 8-year war against Iran, had finally grown too defiant for the U.S. to tolerate. The Iraq war, estimated to have cost the U.S. nearly $5.5 trillion and over 4,500 deaths among its servicemen. For Iraqis, the cost was much higher. More than 1 million people were killed and millions displaced, while millions more continue to face insecurity and poverty. Birth defects and cancer rates also sharply increased as foreign forces used depleted uranium weapons in civilian areas. 19 years on since the U.S.-led invasion, the war agents are yet to be charged for any of their crimes.
War on Iraq was one of 8 wars in West Asia and North Africa, which the U.S. was carrying out in service of its plans to create a so-called New Middle East, where the entire region would be under the tutelage of the U.S. and its key allies, Israel and the Saudis.
The U.S. announced ending its combat mission in 2011, but 3 years later it started boosting deployment again, this time under the pretext of fighting Daesh terrorists. Throughout recent years, there have been multiple reports of Washington's nexus with the Takfiri terrorists, while Iraqis, with the help of the regional resistance front, were fighting themselves to eliminate Daesh.
It's now official. Russia's English-language state broadcaster, RT, stripped of its broadcasting license in the UK.
The decision was made by media regulator Ofcom that said it does not consider RT, with studios in the building behind me, fit and proper to hold a UK license, and that it cannot be satisfied that RT can be a responsible broadcaster.
To some, the move that followed weeks of rising tensions between Russia and the West over the Ukraine crisis was long overdue. To others, censorship, pure and simple. Journalist Afshin Ratansi is the host of the broadcaster's flagship program, Going Underground.
We've been in this situation together when they banned Press TV, Iran's program. I worked for Press TV. They banned that. They banned CGTN, the Chinese television company. Now they're banning RT. It just shows how much Britain is on the wrong side of history. It is the end of press freedom, the end completely, to me, it seems, like of informed consent, as in democracy. You can't have democracy without informed consent, and the British people can no longer watch programs that dissent from the prevailing narrative fed to us by the BBC and others.
The decision has also called into question Ofcom's independence. RT Deputy Editor-in-Chief Anna Belkina accused the regulator of being nothing more than a tool of the government.
I don't like censorship of any kind. I very much believe in freedom of speech. With freedom of speech comes responsibility, which is why we have Ofcom as a regulator. But if Ofcom is going to become an extension of the government peddling out that particular government style of propaganda, we are indeed entering into very dangerous territory.
As RT falls victim to unmitigated hostility towards Russia over Ukraine, media consumers here in the UK lose an important source that's brought them the other side of so many stories for so many years. Saeed Puriza, London.
The outrage was palpable at today's protest. A Freedom of Information request revealed this week that racism was a factor in the Metropolitan Police's horrific strip search of a schoolgirl known as Child Q in 2020. She was forced to bend over for two female police officers to look at her private parts. No other trusted adult was present and her parents weren't informed. The Met officers are now under investigation.
Some assert that the strip search of Child Q was an isolated incident, a crime perpetrated by a few bad apples. But members of the community disagree.
I think this feels a systematic approach that the police use. They may now regret using it in this particular instance. They may say that. How people could conceptualise strip searching a girl in school without her mum knowing about it, without an adult present, it's just heartbreaking.
Child Q has launched legal proceedings against the Metropolitan Police and her school. Many prominent figures have offered their support. The school called the police on Child Q, saying she smelt of marijuana. The strip search yielded no evidence of her being in possession of drugs.
They're out here in the streets in our schools to defend their interests. They're out here to discipline us, to create and sow and violently enforce the divisions that the ruling class needs in order to rule us and oppress us.
Now black families are torn on how to safeguard their children, to make them aware of the dangers without terrifying them of going to school.
I had to take my children out of a previous school because the black children are being treated different than the white children in schools in London, in England. And that needs to stop. I have girls a similar age to this woman, to this young woman that it's happened to, and I'm so emotional about it that I can't even speak about it.
I used to work with children in homes, looked after children, and sometimes the children would complain that they were abused in the station. They ain't got no trust for the police, they ain't got no trust for society, for social care, they ain't got no trust anymore.
Horrified but not surprised, that was the reaction of many here today. In the past 5 years, more than 172,000 strip searches have been conducted in London, and the statistics show black people are 3 times more likely to be targeted. There were mothers, aunties and educators at today's protest, vowing to protect their youth. But with police being called into schools and parents alerted after the fact, how can they? Bianca Rahimi, London.
From Kurdish horses to Kurdish music and dance, this festival is all about showcasing the traditions of Iran's province of Kurdistan in celebrating the Persian New Year known as Nowruz.
I wish you a happy Nowruz. I hope that the New Year will be treating you well and the COVID pandemic will be over.
I welcome all of my fellow Iranian citizens who have come to visit Sanandaj. I wish them health and wealth in the new year.
The ceremony also saw Iranians coming from other provinces, both to get acquainted with the Kurdish culture and to showcase their own customs in celebrating Nowruz.
We've come from Sistan and Baluchistan province. I'm so glad to see all Iranian ethnicities have happily gathered here to celebrate Nowruz.
I congratulate you on Nowruz. I'm from Khorasan province, and today I watched the Kurdish dance, and it was amazing.
Nowruz marks the beginning of spring in the Northern Hemisphere, which falls on March 21st. The ancient tradition is celebrated by some 300 million people in Iran, Tajikistan, and Afghanistan, among other countries. That's why this event has also hosted activists from other countries.
I congratulate the arrival of Nowruz to all nations that celebrate this occasion. We in Tajikistan also mark Nowruz magnificently, as it's a time for peace and friendship. I thank the UNESCO for organizing this event.
There is so much beauty in the way Iranians celebrate Nowruz. Each city has different traditions in marking Nowruz, and that is exciting. We in Afghanistan do share some of the traditions here.
Unlike Iran, in Afghanistan we don't have the haft-seen spread, but we do have haft-miveh, which is a spread with 7 different fruits prepared on the turn of the year. I think we're here to celebrate these differences as they make Nowruz a diverse festivity.
Initiated by the UNESCO's Tehran office, the ceremony came as part of the caravan of Nowruz, which set out from the city of Hamadan, stopped in Kermanshah, and wrapped up in Kurdistan, bringing together representatives from each Iranian province to showcase their Nowruz traditions.
their return to British soil, like their period of incarceration, a media event of the highest order. British Iranians, Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe and Anousheh Shouri, touched down at Bryce Norton Air Base in the early hours of Thursday morning. Both had been jailed on espionage charges in Iran. Their release comes after months of delicate negotiations and culminated in their freedom, according to a statement from Iran's foreign ministry, on the basis of Islamic leniency and humanitarian considerations. In what has become a media firestorm, much has been made of Britain's repayment of a historic debt to the Islamic Republic.
The Islamic Republic has consistently rejected any links between London's repayment of a decades-old debt and the release of the British Iranian nationals, despite attempts in Western mainstream media reporting to conflate the two issues.
We received the money a few days ago, but simultaneously the judicial process for the release of these two persons was going on. Maybe chronologically, their release and the deposit of the money were close, but there is no connection between these two issues.
UK Foreign Secretary Liz Truss had previously spoken of making the repayment of Iranian debt a priority.
I've also been very clear that the debt that we owe Iran is legitimate, and we are seeking ways to pay that.
The release of the two dual nationals is the culmination of years of talks between London and Tehran, including a political revelation by then Foreign Secretary, now MP Boris Johnson, that Zaghari Ratcliffe was not a charity worker, as was widely stated.
He admitted, didn't he, at the dispatch box that she was employed by Reuters in training journalists. And as I've said, that is a classic tactic that's used to, you know, develop assets in nations that, you know, Britain has hostilities towards. So, you know, in that sense, I think, you know, he let the cat out of the bag. And obviously we know now that, you know, an agreement's been reached and she's been released. But, I mean, I think that did reveal that there was a lot more to this situation than we were being told by the corporate media in this country.
Both Zaghari Ratcliffe and her employer, the Thomson Reuters Foundation, had maintained she was simply visiting family while on vacation. A third person, Murat Abbas, has also been released but remains in Iran for the time being. Amina Taylor, London.
There is consensus at the highest political and military levels in the West that closing Ukraine's airspace to Russia would likely trigger World War III and potentially result in a catastrophic nuclear war. Despite this, many EU legislators suggest it's time for NATO to become directly involved in the Russia-Ukraine conflict.
Unfortunately, our good friends from Washington, they were too afraid. They were afraid that they are triggering the war, but I can't imagine where we're gonna trigger the war. Europe is in the war already.
But a debate on the subject in the European Parliament on Thursday heard calls for peace rather than further intervention.
I don't think this war can be won militarily from one side, and therefore it is essential that we do all we can to ensure there is a ceasefire.
According to some experts, the conflict will become protracted as both sides are very unlikely to back down.
Ukraine is not going to give these things to Russia. I mean, President Zelensky has talked about this neutrality issue. That's one thing. But when it comes to actual territory and the other things that Russia is asking for, I mean, this is just non-negotiable.
Via video link, the Ukrainian defense minister, Alexei Reznikov, told MEPs that more than 3 million people have fled his country so far. Many nations have simplified visa regimes in order to assist. He explained.
Unlike other countries like Israel, for example, that actually made it more difficult for our refugees to unite with their families in Israel, I was very surprised by that.
During this debate, the governments of Spain, Bulgaria and Turkey were heavily criticized for not fully backing the West's anti-Russia agenda. In recent debates here, lawmakers who support Russia have been demonized. At present, it appears any form of balance on this subject is unacceptable to most. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
On behalf of myself and all of my colleagues here at Arabi English Radio, we wish you a wonderful Nowruz, full of happiness and prosperity.
In the limelight.
When called upon to believe that Barack Obama was really born in Kenya, millions got in line. When encouraged to believe that the 2012 Sandy Hook murder of 20 children and 6 adults was a hoax, too many stepped up. The opinion article you're about to hear has been written by Rebecca Solnit, the author of Orwell's Roses. The article has been published in the New York Times opinion section. It is titled, Why Republicans Keep Falling for Trump's Lies. Called upon to believe that Barack Obama was really born in Kenya, millions got in line. When encouraged to believe that the 2012 Sandy Hook murder of 20 children and 6 adults was a hoax, too many stepped up. When urged to believe that Hillary Clinton was trafficking children in the basement of a Washington, D.C. pizza parlor with no basement, they bought it. And one of them showed up in the pizza place with a rifle to protect the kids. The fictions fed the frenzies, and the frenzies shaped the crises of 2020 and 2021. The delusions are legion, secret democratic cabals of child abusers, millions of undocumented voters, falsehoods about the COVID-19 pandemic and a vaccine. While much has been said about the moral and political stance of people who support right-wing conspiracy theories, their gullibility is itself alarming. Gullibility means malleability and manipulability. We don't know if the people who believed the prevailing 2012 conspiracy theories believed the 2016 or 2020 versions. But we do know that a swathe of the conservative population is available for the next delusion and the one after that. And on 6th of January 2021, we saw that a lot of them were willing to act on those beliefs. The adjective gullible comes from the verb to gull, which used to mean to cram yourself with something, as well as to cheat or dupe. To cram someone else full of fictions. Not doubting I could gull the government, wrote Daniel Defoe in 1701, and Hannah Arendt used the word gullible repeatedly in The Origins of Totalitarianism, published in 1951. A mixture of gullibility and cynicism is prevalent in all ranks of totalitarian movements. And the higher the rank, the more cynicism weighs down gullibility, she wrote. That is, among those gulling the public, cynicism is a stronger force. Among those being gulled, gullibility is, but the two are not so separate as they might seem. Distinctions between believable and unbelievable, true and false, are not relevant to people who have found that taking up outrageous and disprovable ideas is instead an admission ticket to a community or an identity. Without the yoke of truthfulness around their necks, they can choose beliefs that flatter their worldview or justify their aggression. I sometimes think of this straying into fiction as a kind of libertarianism run amok. We used to say, you're entitled to your own opinions, but not your own facts. Too many Americans now feel entitled to their own facts. In this too free marketplace of ideas, they can select or reject ideas, facts or histories to match their goals. because meaning has become transactional. But gullibility means you believe something because someone else wants you to. You're buying what they're selling. It's often said that the joiners of cults and subscribers to delusions are driven by their hatred of elites. But in the present situation, the snake oil salesmen are not just Alex Jones, QAnon's master manipulators and evangelical hucksters. They are senators, powerful white Christian men, prominent media figures, billionaires, and their foundations, even a former president. Maybe the belief that these figures are not an elite is itself a noteworthy delusion. It's true that these leading lights of the right often portray themselves as embattled outsiders, but they're not. They're the status quo gone rogue. They are still powerful, still insiders, but something even more potent is changing. You could call it the zeitgeist, or the arc of justice, or historical momentum, or just demographic reality. The world is moving on. Those who'd rather it stand still are eager to push narratives depicting these shifts as degeneration and white Christian, heterosexual America as profoundly imperiled. A lot of conspiracy theories are organic, or at least emerge from true believers on the margins when it comes to topics like extraterrestrials. But those at the top of the conservative America have preached falsehoods that further the interest of elites, and those at the bottom have embraced them devoutly. Though when we talk about cults and conspiracies, we usually look to more outlandish beliefs. Climate denial and gun obsessions fit this template. Both originated as industry agendas that were then embraced by right-wing politicians and the right-leaning public. For decades, the fossil fuel industry pumped out advertisements and reports and supported lobbyists and front groups misleading the public on the science and import of climate change. The current gun culture is likewise the result of the National Rifle Association, NRA, and the gun industry pushing battlefield-style weapons and a new white male identity, more paramilitary than rural hunter, along with fear, rage, and racist dog whistles. I think of it as a cult because guns serve first as totems of identity and belonging, and because the beliefs seem counterfactual about guns as sources of safety rather than danger, when roughly 60% of gun deaths are suicides, and self-defense by gun is a surprisingly rare phenomena. Right-wing political fictions have a long history, from Joe McCarthy's bluffs about communists in the government to the United Nations black helicopters of 1990s paranoia, to an endless stream of stories portraying immigrants, Jews and Muslims as sinister threats. The digital age and then the COVID pandemic caused many of us to withdraw further from contact with people unlike ourselves, and pundits and social media offered those others back as phantasms and gargoyles leering at us through the filters. We all have confirmation biases, and of course leftists and moderates have also entertained delusions and paranoia about extraterrestrials, vaccines, and political assassinations, for instance. But mainstream figures in the centre and on the left are not pushing radically counterfactual stuff akin to the conservative lies about COVID-19, let alone trying to instigate or whitewash the kind of violence we saw on 6th of January. Democrats operate on the basis of reasonable factual premises and usually accept the authority of science, law and history, while Republicans uninhibitedly push whatever's most convenient for their goals and incendiary for their base. Of course, some of these stories are proxies for existing beliefs. Betharism was a roundabout way of saying a black man could not possibly be a legitimate president. The ruckus about critical race theory is wrong about its actually being taught in schools, but right in that how we think and talk and teach about race has shifted from when whiteness was unquestionably supreme. Issues from climate to COVID are anathema to the right because solving them would require large-scale cooperation in conflict with the idea that individual rights should be paramount. That may be why conservatives framed all COVID precautionary measures as violations of individual freedom. Dying for your beliefs has taken on grim new meaning. Since vaccines became widely available, counties that voted heavily for Donald Trump have had nearly three times the COVID-19 death rate as counties that voted for Joe Biden. Quite a lot of these stories about everything from elections to epidemiology are as dangerous as they are false. Beyond the violence at the Capitol on 6th of January are numerous incidents of true believers in Mr. Trump's big lie threatening and assaulting election workers. In one case in Houston, Texas in October, a former police captain who had been hired by a wealthy Trump supporter allegedly ran a repairman off the road and held him at gunpoint, claiming falsely that he had as many as 750,000 fake ballots in his vehicle. Reuters reported in June, election officials and their families are living with threats of hanging, firing squads, torture and bomb blasts. It's as though Donald Trump's supporters believe they can bully truth itself into submission. Democracy is premised on the belief that we can trust ordinary people to make consequential decisions. It's in some ways an Enlightenment ideal premised on another Enlightenment ideal, the triumph of reason and the capacities of ordinary people. To buy into it, you have to believe that people will be more loyal to principles and discernment than to leaders in groups, and in that sense, democracy has always been a risky project. If democracy requires independent-minded people who can reason well, autocracy requires the opposite, people who will obey orders about what to think as well as what to do. While Republicans assault voting rights and the integrity of our elections, what fuels their advances is the rise of gullible sector of the public, ready to follow their leaders wherever they go. What's often described as a weakness of the Democratic Party, the existence of a variety of views and positions freely debated on or even fought over, and a restless, questioning electorate is a strength of democracy. The Republicans remain committed to punishing and casting out dissenters, such as Representative Liz Cheney, who has been ostracized since she recognized the criminality of 6th of January, only further inhibiting open debate and these days, inconvenient facts. Authoritarians don't just want to control the government, the economy and the military. They want to control the truth. Truth has its own authority, an authority a strong man must defeat, at least in the minds of his followers, persuading them to abandon facts, the standards of verification, critical thinking and all the rest. Such people become a standing army awaiting their next command.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله everyone.
عليكم السلام ورحمة الله. Welcome dear audience. This is Youth Station.
And you are listening to IRB English Radio. Well, in today's episode, we're going to discuss some very interesting stuff in here. And Brother Hassanain is my co-host.
Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam. This is going to be an interesting session with you. So, I'm going to tell you a story at the very beginning.
Yeah, well, I'm listening.
It's related to the topic that we're going to discuss. Well, as a kid, I used to behold my parents when they were reciting their prayers. Mm-hmm. When, you know, as a child, you're always so interested in those issues. You feel like there are some very special rituals that yeah. attract you so much. Mm-hmm. Then I used to behold them for so many times. And then until I got a scarf of myself, and yeah. then I did exactly as my mother did. Uh-huh. Or I stood beside my dad and I did exactly as he did.
Yeah.
So I think the very beginning of getting interested into religion
yeah.
starts from the family. You see them,
yeah.
how they do.
So basically, this is an advice for all the parents, like mm-hmm. You know, advice of parenting, how to teach your kids about their religion.
Exactly.
Like it starts from.
Because unconsciously, at the very young age, kids are going to get different things from the environment they're living in.
Yeah, but basically they learn things from home, right?
So yes,
they
the see role their models and, are yeah, the parents.
The parents at the yeah. initial state.
And if they have siblings, also that matters a lot.
Yeah.
And, you know, we are living in a country which is Muslim, then yeah. we have this time of Muharram in which people mm-hmm. go for, you know, those places that are specified for talking about Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Yeah.
So it was very interesting. You know, we get different things mm-hmm. from a time when we are just kids and little children.
Yeah.
But maybe older people would feel like they do not understand anything.
Yeah.
But honestly and truly and technically, kids are going to get different points at an age when they are very young.
Yeah.
So environment and parent are the first point that would lead the children into doing
the
rituals
of the religion.
Yeah, there's
a main
factor of
bringing up children. Yeah,
yes, exactly.
The effects, like, you know, it effects on the bringing up of
and
child.
It's actually a responsibility of the parents. They would be asked for that.
Yeah, parents are the first teachers.
Yes, the first teachers. They have to teach their children to be attracted to their religion, you know.
Mm-hmm.
At the end of the day, we have to have a set of rules that are called religion.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So our topic for today
mm-hmm.
was how to make the religion internal.
Yes, how to make it look like you're doing it intuitively, so naturally.
Yeah.
How you make it a part of you.
First of all, yeah, as you said, you know, it was a good story you have mentioned. We learned it from our parents. Like, mm-hmm. we start following the religion.
Yes.
Like since our childhood, like if we get a good environment with us.
Mm-hmm.
So we all have experienced this in the holy month of Ramadan when we are still kids.
Oh,
and
yes, that's very nice.
Fasting
yes.
wasn't obligatory upon us.
Mm-hmm.
We still used to fast. Like, you know, everyone's fasting in the house. We see everyone.
Yes.
And they everyone having iftar together.
At the very beginning, it feels so funny.
Yeah, so it will appreciate us to, you know, fast mm-hmm. as well. So I remember I was 8 or 10 something.
Mm-hmm.
So I fasted for the first time.
So you started very early.
Yeah. So no. That was my first day I wanted to fast.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was near us.
Yes.
I was really, I wasn't able to control. But
yeah.
I said like, I want to, you know, stretch it until the end. So then
yes.
my father came like, oh, this is the time for, like, you know, for children. They can
yes,
open their fast
yes.
this time.
It happens to all of us. And it's very nice. You know, it's always so interesting that it gives them a feeling like they are growing up
mm-hmm.
and they like that, children. And if their parents react to their happiness, which comes out of doing these things,
yeah.
then it would be a bad memory.
Yeah.
if they react in a with an open arm and if they help them do the rituals they like to do, mm-hmm. then it would turn into something that becomes a part of them.
Yeah.
So again, we talked about the role of parents.
Right. Okay, now, sticking to the topic, if we ask, like, the question arises, like, why do people sometimes not follow the rulings of the religion?
Mm-hmm.
So the answer is in the topic itself, like, how to make religion internal. When it is not internal, people feel that, you know, something's being enforced upon mm-hmm. them. So they don't want, you know, something to be forced on them. So they, you know, lack, mm-hmm. you know, they move away from performing the wajibat or the obligatory
acts of the religion. So you mean that we should accept that religion by heart in order to do everything so naturally? True?
And how is it possible? Like, you know, we need to understand the religion. Like, we need to understand what a religion is.
So I'm going to tell you this. At the very early ages of our life, mm-hmm. we start by following our role models, yeah. like we talked about, our parents, our siblings, or yeah. maybe our neighbors, since we're yeah. living in a very sociable
friends as well, yeah.
country. But as you grow up, you mm-hmm. start questioning.
Yeah.
When you question, if you read good sources, mm-hmm. if you go for good people and ask for more explanations or clarification, I think little by little it becomes a part of your heart.
Yeah.
Then you don't feel that religion is an obligation. You would feel like it's your friend. It's you exactly. speaking to you.
If when someone becomes baligh at the age of 15.
Or like, for the girls at
yeah,
the age
anyone,
of 9.
Yeah, like, you know, anyone who doesn't know baligh, like, you know, when he reaches the age of puberty, mm-hmm. when actually the salah, it becomes wajib upon them,
yes.
like for boys. So like that particular time, you tell him that it's wajib upon you to get up 5 in the morning every day and pray salah.
And that's very difficult for
that's
them.
Very difficult, right? Like,
yes.
you know, the first day, like there needs to be a practice.
Mm-hmm.
Like a warm-up before
yes,
that.
Yes,
before
a warm-up. That's a
working
good
out.
Word you mentioned, yes.
So, you know, and how does it happen? Like, you know, the child learned from his parents.
Yes, if he has started that from an early age and
yeah.
just experience, not as an obligation. Just mm-hmm. as I told you, there is an attraction which has been intuitively put in us. We
and
love
even,
to do those
even
things.
Even if he prays that time, mm-hmm. that is something external. He's not praying by his
heart,
own will. Yeah,
yes.
by heart.
Your soul actually should do all those things, not your body, because the body is not important. What is important is your heart and is your soul. Just by time, as I just mentioned before, when you start to know more about your religion,
mm-hmm.
you would feel like that is a thing that you would love to do, not
yeah.
an obligation. So you have to, at first, you have to have good parents. It's
yeah.
their responsibility to attract your attention to your religion
yeah.
and pave the way for you, pave the road for you in order to understand more about your religion. And then as you grow up, at the age when you start questioning, it's your role, it's your duty to go for more of knowledge and studying in order to get more about your religion. Afterward, you're going to have this thing that it is an open book in your heart. You don't
so
have to.
So it will come out from yourself.
Yes, yes. After that, there is
yeah,
no
but
obligation.
Asma, there's an important question over here.
Mm-hmm.
We said that, you know, the training starts from right beginning, like from the childhood itself.
Yes.
But what can we do if someone has not gone through these stages? Like, you know, this is a question which needs to be answered.
Exactly.
Like someone, he did not get, you know, good, you know, parenting for religion, like, you know, he wasn't thought.
Yeah, they are born
about
in,
the religion.
In families in which they did not believe in any religion. Also, that happened.
Yeah, now he's a grown up, you know, youngster.
Mm-hmm.
He's a grown up youth, so you know, he's not very familiar with the religion.
Well, we have heard many stories, you know, that people being born in some families who did not believe in any specific
uh-huh.
religion, maybe they were atheists. But the child of that family at an age of like 20, maybe younger or after that older,
yeah.
they grow fond of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
They are attracted to the religion, to this religion. if you ask any one of them, mm-hmm. then they would tell you that I read a book.
Yeah, they read a book, like, you know, someone, yes. They meet a friend. Like, exactly. They come across some sort of situation.
And, you know, it's the instinct. It's our soul that follows this path. I think God and Allah has put this inside of us.
Yeah, exactly.
Whether we want it or not.
It's in the innate nature of human.
Exactly. It's something that has been put inside of us somewhere in us, one day at a time. Mm-hmm. We're going to go and find the source of our being.
Exactly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, like, you know, Islam is a religion, mm-hmm. and it's in the innate nature of a human being.
Yes.
So, like, if you dig the religion, and mm-hmm. eventually you'll reach to the treasure.
You know, it's impossible for such a wise creator mm-hmm. to create a being who feels and who has got a brain.
Yeah.
In order to leave him alone and not give him enough of things that you have asked them to have.
Yeah.
You know? So he has put us inside of us, and at a specific age, eventually, after all, we're going to go back to the roots.
Mm-hmm.
And that happens to everyone. I think whether they are being born in a family that care about religion or mm-hmm. not, after all, one day they're going to search, and once they start searching, they would find the true path. If they have good leaders to lead them to the good decision.
Now, leaders, that's an important point. Yes. You know, if someone has grown up, he's not very close to the religion, he is not very close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the leaders, now the one, the muballighin, are the scholars
who
propagate or promote the, you know, the religion.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes they do certain things that, you know, that it makes the person away from the religion.
Uh-huh, that is very true.
Your way, how you approach
them. Which we see that a lot as well.
In that
way. You know what I remember? It's like buying a book. You love the title. You mm-hmm. open the book. You start reading. And then it just demotivates you. You leave that aside. Those people who lead you into religion, if they are not having a good language. And since we're talking about youth, you have to have a specific sort of language with them. You have to know their language. You have to use special methods in order to attract them, not to demotivate them or disappoint them.
Yeah, again, like when there's not proper tabligh done, when there's mm-hmm. not proper propagation of the religion, you know, at least that some youth, they get away from the religion.
That is very true.
And apart from that, what happens is youth, they get away from the religion.
Exactly, yes.
Yeah, you don't have to judge them over here.
Yes, and because Islam is the religion of kindness.
Exactly.
It's not like that. It's full of hopes, and God is always there. Allah will always protect you. So in this episode, we talked about plenty of interesting things. I hope you enjoyed it and you're not tired. Thank you for lending us your ears and attention. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Thank you for listening.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.